Esther, beginning there in chapter 7. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking, and he went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance to the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. And on that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. As far as the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The previous chapter concluded with a prophetic statement from Haman's wife regarding her husband's future. You can see it there in verse 13 of chapter 6. Haman's wife deduced that based on the events that had transpired between Haman and Mordecai, that is, Haman ends up playing the part of the servant, and Mordecai plays the part of the king for the day. Haman's wife deduces that there is no way that her husband will conquer Mordecai. Rather, since Mordecai was now in the king's good graces, Haman would fall before Mordecai. That's what she says in verse 13. "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but surely you will fall before him." Real encouraging words from the wife, right? You're not gonna see this one through, hubby. You're gonna fall. You're gonna fail. And it's just as those words sink in that Haman is summoned to the feast with the king and queen. Verse 14 of chapter 6. While they were yet talking, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. This is the very feast for which Haman was so proud of being invited. Remember, he touted about this invitation. He wore it like a badge of honor. But now he goes to this feast dejected. Because how can one feast with the sour taste of defeat in your mouth? Consider the mix of emotions that we find in this feast. There are three people there, right? There's Esther, there's Ahasuerus, and there's Haman. Esther is probably on edge, right? She's anxious about the bold request that she has to make before the king. She's nervous. But then we have Ahasuerus, who's on top of the world. I mean, everything's going well for him. He's the king after all. He has everything that he would ever want. But on top of this, in the previous chapter, he had just made right a 5-year-old wrong. Remember, he forgot to promote and reward Mordecai for saving his life. But now that he's dealt with that, he doesn't have to worry about that karma coming back to bite him. But then we have Haman, who comes to the party completely down in the dumps, with the words of his wife ringing in his ears, that his fate has been sealed, and he will fall before Mordecai the Jew. Now, we noticed at the last feast that Esther had, this was in chapter 5, she did not push her agenda. You remember that? She gathers them together, but she doesn't ask or make any request of the king. Remember, she's playing the long con here. She's waiting for the most opportune moment to bring her request to Ahasuerus. So, in chapter 5, when the king asks her what is her wish, she simply said that they have dinner together tomorrow. Well, now he puts the request or the question to her again. He says, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." And here we see the first of two things this evening. The first is that Esther pleads for her life. It's the first thing we find in this chapter. Esther pleads for her life. The king asks, "What is your wish? What is your request?" We need to understand there is no distinction here between wish and request. He's asking the same question just in two different ways. And notice how Esther replies in the very same manner. She says, "Let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request." It's a clever way of putting it, but really she's saying the same thing. She's asking for one thing, and what she's saying is, "Spare my life." One Old Testament scholar says this: by framing her response using the king's rhetoric, Esther is saying that her life and the life of her people are one in the same, and that her destiny is one with her people. So with this opening statement of Esther's, "If I found favor in your sight, O king, if it please the king, let my life be granted, let my people be spared." With this opening statement, Esther plunges onward with her plea for rescue, and we see now there is no turning back for Esther. She says, "We have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated." When she says there that we have been sold, she's referring back to what we read of in chapter 3, verse 9, when Haman sweetens the deal of the Jewish destruction for King Ahasuerus. This is what he says: "If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge over the king's business, and they will put it into the king's treasuries." That's what she's referring to when she says, "We have been sold." But notice how smart Esther is. She says, "We have been sold," not, "You have sold us." She uses the passive voice to kind of ease the king into this request. She's not falling into the trap of making a direct accusation of the king. A poorly worded request in those days could be the difference between life and death. We actually have evidence of an exchange with this very king, King Ahasuerus, from the Greek historian Herodotus. And he details of one event where a trusted friend and patron of King Ahasuerus named Pythias had a request for him. So this is a friend, someone he gets along with, and a patron, someone who pays him money, who supports him financially. And this was his request. He asked that if the eldest of his five sons might be returned from war, might be pulled off the battlefield so he could be at home. And Ahasuerus was so infuriated by this request that instead of granting it, he murdered his son right in front of his eyes. This is the very same king that Esther now is before, making this bold request. She needs to be cautious. So she says, "We have been sold." Next, she uses the exact language from the edict that went out concerning her people, that they have been sold to be destroyed, killed, annihilated. She's using this language which aligns herself with the victims of an official decree of execution. So now, even if the king decides that he will go through with the order, she's not going to be able to hide behind her title of queen. She has completely outed herself as one of these people. She can't turn back now. She can't hide any longer. She will have to face the consequences of her decision. And we know Esther was okay with this, right? A few chapters back, what's that clarion call that she makes? "If I perish, I perish." She knows this is the price that could be paid. But she continues on. She further softens the request there in verse 4. "If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." She softens the request by saying that she's only bringing this to the king's attention because it's absolutely necessary. If it had simply been the fact that they were sold into slavery. She wouldn't have said anything. And the idea here is that she's admitting that there isn't much that could justify disturbing the king. She's admitting that. But the lives of thousands upon thousands of people, she says that warrants her bringing this to his attention. She is showing forth her humanitarianism, and she's trying to get the king to see the light as well. Saving countless lives from genocide is worth whatever damage might be done to his reputation for going back on official decree, and it would be worth more than the 10,000 talents of silver that he would lose. Well, her approach seems to work, doesn't it? Ahasuerus finds a heart, it seems, inspired perhaps both by a desire to do the right thing, but also probably a desire to please his lovely wife. So he becomes enraged with Esther. He's filled with this righteous indignation. He's mad with her. He follows Esther's lead, and he doesn't take ownership. Just as she said, you know, we have been sold. He kind of plays the part and says, well, then who did it, right? That's his question. Who is this fiend, right? Now, if this was the prophet Nathaniel and this was David, then she might point the finger and say, you are the man, right? But she doesn't. What does she say? She points out Haman. Now, you can be certain that what makes the king so infuriated at this moment is that the life of his wife had been threatened. Probably not so much the lives of thousands of people that he really didn't know that much about. It's the fact that this has hit home for him. And Haman is probably thinking the same thing. As Esther is explaining this, the light bulb goes on over his head, and he realizes what has happened. He had no idea when he presents this plan to the king that he was threatening the life of the queen herself. He had no idea that she belonged to the Jewish people. And so he's hearing her spelling out what has happened to her people, and he's putting everything together, and he realizes, oh, wait, this is me. This is what I've done. And so the king asks, who is it? Who is this man? And, you know, Haman's probably thinking and said, don't say me, don't say me, don't say me. But Esther, right away, she, without a second thought, hand outstretched, finger pointing, the words dripping off her tongue like venom, she says, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. And at that moment, Haman's fate was truly sealed, and he could feel his life slipping away from him. And here, I want us all to pay really careful attention to what happens next, because it happens quickly. If the chapter opened with Esther pleading for her life, now it ends with Haman pleading for his. That's the second and the final thing we see. Haman pleads for his life, and notice how these events unfold. Ahasuerus is enraged to learn a number of things, right? That, well, the life of his beautiful Esther was at stake, was threatened, and not only was it threatened, but it was threatened by his most trusted official, Haman. So he's infuriated that his most trusted advisor has duped him into endorsing a decree that threatened his own wife, and so filled with wrath, he can't even stand to be in the room at that moment. Right? You've probably had that feeling before, that kind of anger. You just need to get out. You just need some fresh air, and that's what he does. He runs outside into the palace garden to get some fresh air. And this leaves Haman inside with the queen. And friends, this really is the fatal error that Haman makes, being alone with the queen. This was a law that no one was to be left alone with any of the king's wives except for the king himself. Well, in his panic, Haman forgot or he neglected this rule when he hangs back to plead for his life from Esther. After the way that he just witnessed Esther massage the situation with the king to get what she wanted, he realized if there's any way of changing the king's mind, it has to be from Esther. She has the ear of the king. He's listening to her. So he's pleading for his life from her. He falls at her feet, fulfilling in part his wife's prophetic words that he would fall before Mordecai, right? As he falls before Mordecai's cousin. And what you can picture here is him fawning, begging, you know, he's likely kissing her feet, weeping over her, trying to win her favor. We're not told what Esther's response is, because before anything can happen, Ahasuerus is back inside and he sees this happening. He sees Haman alone with the queen, holding on to her, begging for mercy. And this is the straw that breaks the camel's back. Because who knows? Who knows what happened? Maybe Ahasuerus went outside, he gathered his calm, and maybe he was going to go back in and be reasonable with Haman. But he goes back in and he witnesses this. He walks in, he sees this man alone with his wife in what appears to be a compromising situation. And there's no coming back from this for Haman. At that instant, Ahasuerus orders the execution of Haman. And here we see, if you can recall back to last week, we looked at that unexpected exchange between Haman and Mordecai. How everything just seemed to flip on its head, right? Haman became this servile figure parading Mordecai, who became like a king through the city, saying, "This is the man whom the king delights to honor." And we saw that there's this exchange. Well, now it comes to full fruition as Haman is hanged on the very gallows that Mordecai, that he had built for Mordecai. And remember, we talked about how this probably wasn't gallows in the sense that we think of it, or hanging in the sense that we think of it, but this was a great pole that Mordecai would have been spiked on. Everybody could see it, this humiliating, gruesome execution. And that's what happens now to Haman. What happens to Mordecai? We see it at the beginning of chapter 2. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over all of Haman's household. It's a rags-to-riches story for Mordecai. And it's a how-the-mighty-have-fallen story for Haman. I think two things could be mentioned real briefly as far as lessons learned from the downfall of Haman. Now, these are strict reminders, friends, for those who are not submitting to the will of God. First thing is this. We see the vanity, we see the fruitlessness, the utter waste of storing up for ourselves treasures on earth, because ultimately, we don't know who's going to get them. But we do know this, it won't be us. It won't be us. The second thing is this, the irony of this story gives us a sober warning to those who dare plan against the will of Almighty God. Jewish historian Josephus from back in the 1st-2nd century, he says this regarding this scene. It's a beautiful line from Josephus. He says, "I cannot help but admire God and to learn from his wisdom and justice, not only in punishing wicked Haman, but in so disposing it that he should undergo the very same punishment that he had contrived for another. And thereby he teaches us this lesson. What mischiefs anyone prepares against another, he, without knowing it, first contrives it against himself." It's a sober warning for us that our sin will find us out. Now, we might want to stop here and ask, well, was it even right? Is it even right for Esther to have asked for the execution of Haman? Was it okay? Is it proper for Esther to let Haman die? We're talking about the punishment that was Haman's due, but should Esther get off free for so ruthlessly handing him over to be killed? She doesn't even correct the king when he comes in and he thinks that they're in some compromised position. She doesn't say, "No, that's not what's going on." She just lets him get his punishment. Is this commendable behavior? Should she not have shown mercy to Haman just as she wished mercy to be shown to her? That's, I think, something we need to wrestle with, right, as we read this. Should she not have shown mercy as she desired mercy to be shown to her? And the answer, no. No. Haman deserved to die. Haman should have been killed. He deserved death. And Esther's actions were God's means of executing his righteous, divine judgment upon Haman. Remember that the issue with Haman and Mordecai and the Jews more broadly was way deeper than what we just find in Esther. We talked about that a few weeks back. It's a family feud that went back hundreds and hundreds of years. And at its source, it's really a feud between a rebellious people and a holy, wrathful, righteous God. That's what's happening here. You remember, Haman is an Agagite. He's introduced to us in chapter 3 as Haman the Agagite. And we said, what's an Agagite? An Agagite is someone who comes from the line of Agag, right? Who's Agag? We did the whole family history. Agag was the king of the Amalekites during the time of King Saul. Who were the Amalekites? The Amalekites were the very first nation that tried to destroy the people of Israel as they made their way from Egypt into the Promised Land. We read about it in Exodus chapter 17 that Amalek and his people come out and they try to destroy Israel. And so God says this to the people of Israel. He says, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And this was meant to be realized through the reign of King Saul. Now that King Saul is established and he is the one who's supposed to be God's instrument of righteous judgment. And he has the chance to kill all of the Amalekites, including their king, King Agag. And what does he do? He lets him go. He doesn't kill him. The story goes on and the prophet Samuel finishes what Saul did not. He cleans up the mess by executing Agag. But clearly the line still survived because we have Haman here. Haman the Agagite. The line still survived. But Esther puts an end to that. She is God's instrument of divine judgment. Judgment is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Yes, but he does that through his servants. And here he does it through Queen Esther. By putting an end to Haman, she proves herself not just to be Queen Esther, the queen of the Persians, but she's Queen Esther, queen of the Jews. Queen Esther deals the death blow that King Saul could never bring himself to deliver. She crushes the head of the seed of the serpent. And what does that point us to, friends? It points us to our great king, you know, our true monarch, Jesus Christ, who deals the death blow to Satan for us. So that's why when we ask this question, can we get behind Esther's actions? This is something different that's going on than when we have a feud with someone here. This is God's divine judgment against people. Against a people who had cursed his own children. We get a sign of the end days there, when God will come in his righteous judgment. In this chapter, friends, we have seen two people plead for their lives. Esther pleads to Ahasuerus, Haman pleads to Esther. Yet only one lives. Two people asking for mercy, asking for their lives to be spared, and yet only one lives. What a wake-up call this is for us tonight. Friends, a day of judgment will come, a day of divine justice, and you can either be spared as Esther was, or you can be spiked as Haman was. Receive divine wrath poured out upon you. Those are the two options. That's it. What's the difference between Esther and Haman? One pleads in faith. One pleads with full confidence in the goodwill of a good God. One, though, pleads after they've been caught. Sorrowful over their sorry circumstances. That's not true repentance. Friends, only true repentance now, today, only true repentance today, as Christ and his gospel are presented to you, will do. Only true repentance now will do. Only now as you see his free pardon that is offered to you, that is presented to you, only then will your plea be heard. Today is the day of salvation. Today the Lord is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But one day the Lord's patience will run out. You wait until the king comes in a fury, just as Ahasuerus came in a fury. It will be too late. That repentance is not genuine, and that plea is not heard. So friends, you beg for your life today. God's judgment will be dealt out. That's just the truth. His judgment, his wrath will be dealt out. And it can be dealt out either on you or on Jesus. Let Jesus take the blow for you, friends. Hide beneath him. Hide, take refuge under him. But it gets better than this. It gets better than just a free pardon. There's something else. Just as with Esther, we see that when God spares the lives of his children, he also lets them partake in his judicial judgment on the rest of his and their enemies. Isn't that astounding? I think we need to let that sink in for a moment, that God grants his servants a share in his victory, the victory of his son. We don't fight the battle. We don't deserve the crown, and yet we share the victory. Let's turn to Romans chapter 16 in closing here. A verse I want to draw your attention to, that one of my favorites, Romans chapter 16, verse 20. Closing benediction in this letter of Paul's to the Romans. Look what it says there. The God of peace will soon crush Satan. Okay, we're following that. We're tracking with that. What's it say? Under your feet. Under your feet, friends. God's victory over Satan himself is something that you will have a part in. We will come to judge with King Jesus on that last day. Revelation 19 gives us this great picture of Christ coming on his royal war horse, and we are coming as a train behind him, myriads upon myriads, and we come to defeat Satan with our Savior. We share in his victory. Perhaps tonight you feel as though you are losing at life. Perhaps you think things aren't going your way. You've had a bad week, you've had a bad month, maybe you've had a bad year. You feel like you're losing, or maybe you can do one better. You don't feel like you're losing. You feel like you've lost. It's already over. You're defeated. But friends, if you have fled to the cross, then today you are not what you feel. Feelings come and go. Feelings ebb and flow. But in Christ, you have something better than a feeling. You have a fact. And that fact is you are a victor. You are more than a conqueror. You will overcome your every trial and your every trouble, and you will overcome even your greatest enemy. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. This is God's plan for you, his redeemed child. And just as we have seen through the story of Esther so far, God's plan can never fail. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this evening and for the boldness that it gives us, the comfort that it gives us to know that you have won the victory and yet you give us a share in it. That we get to wear the conqueror's crown even though Christ is the one who has conquered for us. You are such a gracious God, and that you not only save us but you call us to your service. Lord, we thank you so much. We do pray that you would write the truths of this chapter upon our heart, that we would turn to you now In genuine repentance, if for the first time, Lord, that you would work your spirit in our hearts, even if it's for the 1,000th time, Lord, would you work in our hearts that we would turn to you, that we would bow the knee to you, and that we would call upon Christ as our King. We ask this in his name. Amen.